If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and near the close of that chapter, please. Very thankful for those that take the effort to bring their instruments on Sabbath evenings. Part of me kind of wishes it was in the morning as well. I'm not sure if that's a suggestion or not, but I don't want to put too much pressure on you, but it's certainly an encouragement just to hear the combination of the instruments coming together, lifting our hearts in praise, helping us to meditate on the lines of the hymns and psalms, and rejoice in the truths that are presented. Luke chapter 4 is where we are this evening. And God willing, we'll close this chapter. We've been going through the gospel, and we come to the end of this chapter. We trust the Lord will give us the help that we need. Maybe, we'll go right back to verse 33, just to get the whole scene before us, though we will be looking just at verses 40 through to the end. So Luke chapter 4, verse 33, we read, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And there arose out of the synagogue, and he arose out of the synagogue, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee." Amen. May the Lord give again the help, the light, the spirit that we need to understand his word and have it applied to our hearts. Let us all pray. Let's seek the Lord. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the blessing of music. It is a blessing. There are many of thy creatures that cannot sing, and we are thankful to be found among those that can. We're thankful that we can express not merely a song and a tune like some of thy creatures, but that we can add truths to those tunes, that we can add language to it that expresses our hearts and where we are, to rejoice in truth and what thou hast done for us. And O God, we pray that thou wilt make us a people that love to sing. Make us a people that constantly rejoice in thee. Help us to be tuneful and to express the new song, to reflect the fact that we have been made new creatures in Christ, and we can sing and sing and sing to the praise of thy glorious grace. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt help us in this and continually develop us as a congregation, as a people, to sing even better, to express our joys even more fully. May it please thee to sanctify us in this work. Lord, as we come to thy word, we pray that thou wilt give the light and help that we need. We pray that thou wilt lead us through every line, give the help of the Spirit of God, helping hearer and preacher, and, O God, doing good to the souls of all that are gathered. Thou knowest the condition of each heart. For those outside of Christ, we pray that thou wilt help them to hear and to hear in a way that will lead to the saving of their souls. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Manifest it tonight, we pray, and glorify thy Son in all that is said and done, and in the response to the word. These things we pray in his precious name. Amen. There's a form of journalism or storytelling that is known as a day in the life of. And you may have come across it before and have faced it or watched perhaps a program, maybe on television or some other article that expresses this way of conveying information, where a storyteller or a journalist will endeavor to take you through the average day of a particular subject or subjects to give a sense of perspective of what it's like to be them. That's what we have in the closing verses of Luke chapter 4, really from verse 33 and following, where we're brought into the scene of the synagogue, and later we find out that this is on the Sabbath day. And after that scene in the synagogue, we progress into Peter's home where his mother-in-law is sick. And then later through that, as the Sabbath day ends, and there's this gathering of multitudes for the Lord to heal. And then through all the night as well, there's this continued service till we come to, really, we're brought into the sunset, we're coming into the first day of the week. But it goes right through the night, of course, according to the Jewish custom, and into that following day. And we're brought to see, really, more than a day of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the experience of the Son of God in his ministry upon the earth. And I think Luke, no doubt, is doing this deliberately. He's giving us a little insight at the commencement of his ministry, what it was like to be him at this period in his life and ministry. We have it, of course, compressed into just a handful of sentences, a bit like some of the programs. It might cover a whole day, but you're shown it in 30 minutes or 60 minutes. And so it is here. Luke just takes a handful of sentences to compress the life of the Lord Jesus Christ during the course of these hours. And there's much for us to learn. These final verses show Christ's ministry to the body as he deals with disease, to the mind as he rebukes devils, and to the soul as he preaches the gospel to men. And I want us then to consider this passage and portion before us under the title, The Post-Sabbath Service of the Savior. The Post-Sabbath Service of the Savior. And very simply, we'll see the healing of different diseases, the rebuking of different devils, the praying over different needs, and the preaching in different districts that are before us from verse 40 and onwards. So let us see, first of all, healing different diseases. First, verse 40, we read, Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Everyone begins to arrive at Peter's home at the close of the Sabbath. The man made rules concerning the Sabbath day and traveling on the Sabbath day were felt by everyone. And so they wait until this particular moment before they seek out the help that they need. The Lord Jesus was often content and rejoiced in the privilege and opportunity to heal people in the midst of the Sabbath, regardless of what the customs were according to the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. But it still held them in bondage. The people, by and large, felt the grip of these man-made customs, and so they would not come to him, at least in the multitude that came to him on this occasion after the Sabbath had ended. So they wait for the Sabbath to end, and then they arrive all at once, it seems, or almost at once, on the doorstep of Peter's home. When the sun in the sky ended its service to the people, the Son of God continued to serve them. And Christ does this. This is exhibiting again, even in a tiny little way, the service of Christ to men. Though even creation has its seasons and ebbs and flows in its service, the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly serving his people. The God of Israel does not slumber nor sleep in relation to the needs of his people. And so here we have in this scene a wonderful example of that perpetual service of Jesus Christ toward his people. He has been laboring even on the Sabbath. He has liberated a soul that was in the synagogue on that occasion. He has liberated Peter's mother-in-law as well. And then the multitudes come looking for deliverance for themselves and for their loved ones. What we have before us in these miracles that occur, and again, verse 40 is easy to pass over, but really Luke is just in one brief sentence showing this extensive ministry of miraculous healing that was being performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it again. When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It's hard to try and envisage just how many were there. No doubt it was into the hundreds, perhaps even more. It's hard to say. But as word spread where Jesus was, and the Sabbath came to a close, people who thought they could make the journey in time all began to move in that direction. And no doubt there were those that were desperate for relief, having heard what the Lord Jesus was capable of doing. When you study the New Testament, you will find that the Spirit of God uses words like signs and wonders and powers to indicate miracles, to reflect miracles, to deal with miracles. The signs are always pointing to something else. They reflect something else, truths that are not to be missed. They are certifications of those that God has appointed to speak on behalf of God. One of the primary examples for this, of course, is Moses. Moses was set apart to speak for God and to certify the fact that he was given to this a place and appointed to this work. He was able to perform miracles. So he comes before Pharaoh, calling him to let the Hebrews go and perform signs to give credibility to his message. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He is performing miracles to show that he has this position, this place of authority, this role under God before men. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now we're told, we'll read from verse 1. And the context here, of course, these Hebrews are being warned by the apostle because there's temptation to move away and depart from the gospel and move back to Judaism. And really, what you have in this epistle is argument upon argument as to the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the only true answer for men. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." There's a warning to those even here tonight that have been taught in the things of God, that we should give the earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And there's a warning here. There is no escape. There's no way of avoiding judgment and condemnation and the greatest of wrath if we remove ourselves from the salvation that has come from Christ, which he explains, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And then note verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Now here's the point that he expresses here. We have heard the truth. And at the first it came by the Lord and also then by his apostles. And both Christ and the apostles were validated in their message as it was communicated to us, as we heard it from them. It was validated, it was confirmed by signs. These signs were not an end of themselves. They helped us to trust that God had sent them to us. And the real point is to grasp the message. It's not to sit around and marvel at the miracles. It's to grasp what they were saying. It's to understand the significance of what they were communicating. And being the kind of people that we are, we're prone to just look at the sign and marvel at it and want to perhaps receive the benefits of it, but not grasp the reason why. Why? Why the healing? Why the miracles? Well, this is a question we want to be thinking about tonight. Nicodemus understood this whole aspect of miracles being given to show that someone was sent from God. When he came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And he understood this concept. This was a common understanding that God, when he sets apart a man and he intends for us to listen to the message, will often help us to lay hold on that message by recognizing the power that God has given to him. And so the power that came upon Christ was for this same purpose, to listen to the message. So whenever we read verse 40 back in Luke chapter 4, "And all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." You may ask the question, well, were they all saved? And I believe the answer is no. There is no stipulation for previous faith, for trust. There's nothing like that is given. And often you will find that many receive the benefits of the ministry of Jesus Christ and seem to exhibit no expression of gratitude, no heart that was transformed, and no real understanding of what had just taken place, even in the context of their own experience. You think of the 10 lepers. Now, 9 of them went away and never gave one thought to return and give thanks. Only one. And it's very easy to miss the point. We're not meant to miss the point, but being the creatures that we are, we often miss the point. So what is the point here? Why is Christ performing these miracles? In Matthew chapter 8, we are given the account of the same scene. You may turn there if you like. It may help you. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17. We are told there that when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So that's Matthew's abbreviated account of what happened here after the Sabbath. And then Matthew adds that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses." He quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Matthew sees this event. He sees, and no doubt not just here, but in this particular scene where there's all these people being healed, he takes that and drives home a point that Jesus Christ here is fulfilling that which was prophesied concerning him by Isaiah. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, when you read Isaiah 53, you will know that the heart of that message is about Christ and his atoning work. You will know that the thrust of the message is about him laying down his life for us, that he becomes that substitute on our behalf, and we see it fulfilled for us upon the cross. But Isaiah here takes this scene where he is healing and says that here he is bearing our infirmities and our sicknesses. What is Matthew meaning? What is his point? Is he suggesting that in some way that he's looking at Isaiah 53 and saying the application of it is fulfilled solely in him healing men of their sickness and disease, regardless of where their souls are and what may happen to them after death? Is that his point? Peter also quotes Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he says there, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And in the context of 1 Peter, Peter is very definitely pulling Isaiah 53 to show that what Isaiah was prophesying and dealing with, it relates to the atoning work of Christ. It relates to the cross work of Christ. And Peter understands that there, as Christ bore our sins upon his own body in the tree, that is what the prophet was dealing with. So did Matthew get it wrong? Did Matthew misunderstand? Did he apply Isaiah 53 in such a way that he ought not to have? Or what is happening here in this particular scene? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, I trust you follow my reasoning here. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Being made a curse for us. The Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself the curse, all of the curse. And whenever he is here in this particular scene, and he is healing all those with their divers diseases and sicknesses and infirmities, when he is doing that, in his performance of the miracles, he is showing that he is taking the curse. That the answer for the curse is Christ. They would turn to their physicians, and they would take their certain potions, and all of them would find themselves that there was nothing that could heal or help. But this man comes along, and with a touch, with a word, they are healed. And Isaiah, or rather Matthew, in quoting Isaiah, is showing that here he is taking the curse. And part of the taking of the curse is in the infirmities of the body. Perhaps the way in which we feel the curse, one of the most significant ways in which we feel the curse, is in the body. Is in the sicknesses and the diseases that we experience in life. Sin, no doubt, has its lessons for us. Our inability to overcome sin, the body being incapable of having full obedience and expressing full obedience to Christ. And no doubt that's a constant and daily reminder of the curse and the consequences of it, that we have this constant battle with the body like we spoke of this morning. But in infirmities and sicknesses, we keenly feel the consequences of the fall. They remind us of the fact that this world is far from perfect, far from happy, far from the place that we want to be our final abode. Sickness, infirmity, is a constant message of the fact we need deliverance. And when Jesus Christ conducted his ministry, constantly performing miracles, healing men, Matthew rightly says, this is him bearing the curse. He is taking the curse. He has made a curse for us. But it is not detached from his atoning work. The point is that they would listen to the message, as he would go on to say about preaching the kingdom of God to other cities. All of this is making way for a message. And the message is relating to himself. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the message is the important thing. The curse doesn't go away by him simply healing. It may last for a time. It may last the rest of their lives. But finally, the curse will have the last say when they die. Unless, of course, they have truly come to know Christ. As we considered this morning, there will be a resurrection that will prove that Christ's work upon the cross has dealt with sickness and infirmity. No matter what causes our sickness and our final death, it will be gone when the body is raised again from the grave. Whatever it was that has taken a loved one into eternity, it will not exist when he raises the body from the grave. It will be gone forever. The marks of it won't even be discernible. It's gone. There's always the desire, the longing for relief. Man craves relief. It was no different in Christ's day as it is in our day, that so much time and energy is given to relieving men of the effects of the curse. The pharmaceutical industry is a multi-billion dollar industry designed to try and relieve the effects of the curse. And while we have no problem in all of their efforts, and thank God for His grace and how He uses medicine, it is not the answer. Christ, as He went about this business, as the Sabbath came to a close and the multitudes gathered around Him, He healed them all. He healed them all. And the whole point, as Matthew points out, is that He takes the curse. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He bears all the consequences of the curse on our behalf. And you may ask the question, is God still working as He did through Christ in our day? Some say that. Does He work supernaturally? I would say yes, He works supernaturally. Does Christ heal people today? I would say yes, He does. But are miracles performed today? That's where I would say no. You see, a miracle was designed to alarm, to shock, for people to see that something extraordinary had occurred, that God had stepped in a very particular way. Here Christ is. Someone was lame, someone was a leper, someone was blind. Someone was deaf, and with a touch, it was gone. It was gone. And it was pointing forward to what occurs at the resurrection. That as a result of Christ's cross work, as a result of His death and resurrection, when He finally raises us from the grave, it will be without any of this. The instantaneous transformation of the body that's no longer subject to the effects of the curse. And while we may see God step in and answer prayer, at the same time, we don't see it in this way, the way the Lord did. A miracle is that which is an extraordinary work which is perceivably against the laws of nature. Undeniably so. So those that go around today with an emphasis in their ministries upon miracles, claiming to be miracle workers, to have the gift to perform these miracles, to lay hands on people and promise them, I mean, the things that are said from that which may appear to be coming from a good motivation, a right and sincere heart, to the absolute ludicrousness of Benny Hinn calling people to bring the corpses of their loved ones and hang them over the television set and leave them there and they will come back to life. I mean, this is the garbage. And people, they're so desperate. They believe it. All of the scenes of Christ's miraculous work make us long, make us groan, as we read this morning, for the redemption of our bodies. Make us long for a final and full redemption purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when you read this, understand that Christ is bearing the curse. That He has this power. I will take the curse upon me and liberate you from the effects of the curse. This all pointed to His cross work and what He would finally do for His people. How they would experience a final and eternal relief from the effects of the fall. Secondly, we find him also rebuking different devils, not just healing different diseases, but rebuking different devils. Verse 41, "And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." I don't want to spend too much time here. We dealt already with the scene in the synagogue, but we have a similar scene here, but there are many on this occasion. Devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And so they know who he is. They are expressing the truth of his person. But he rebukes them and suffers them not to speak. For they knew that he was Christ. You know, I thought about that, and I kind of craved more time to just really think about the significance of this. And perhaps you have grasped it better than I. But at the very least, let me make a suggestion to you as to the significance of Christ silencing the devils from speaking concerning him, even though what they were saying was in essence the truth. If I'm not missing it altogether, which I may be, but at the very least, it seems to me that for Christ, it's not just about the message. What is important to him also is the messenger. Who is saying what is being said? In this case, devils are proclaiming the truth. But people know they're devils. They understand that they're devils, and so people might rightly be suspicious of anything a devil would say. And so as they proclaim this truth, it might actually be that which would drive people away from the Lord Jesus. Because discerning that the devils are giving confirmation to who he is might actually be a factor in making them think that he is not who he is. The devils are on his side. Therefore, we should not trust this man. But you will note that in spite of their efforts, if this is right in my grasp of this, in spite of their efforts, and this is their goal, they want to weaken the testimony of Christ in that case. They want to destroy his power and the words that he speaks by aligning themselves with him in order to destroy the power of his own testimony. Yet such is his authority. He can speak, rebuke them, and not permit them to speak. He can silence them. Christ still has his power, you know. He still silences men. It's actually this that sometimes gives me some fear within my own heart. That you have no idea how long the Lord will permit you to continue service and to speak for him. And that at any moment, at any time, he may just take it away. He has the power to do that for devils, but he has the power to do that towards all. This is humbling. You may think, I speak to the young people particularly, you may think you have years to serve the Lord. And not a day is guaranteed. You may have all sorts of ambitions to speak for him, to serve him, to labor for him, to do what you can for him, but you're not promised another nanosecond. He may take it from you. This should be a sanctifying influence upon your life. It should sober you. The thought that you can live carelessly. The idea that you can live as you please and kind of pick and choose. The level of devotion you will express to the Lord. No, that's dangerous ground. And every time you start trifling with sin, every time you give yourself to sin, you embed yourself in sin, you continue on in sin more and more and more, let it be. Let it come as an alarm to your heart. You have no idea how long or for how short a time he may limit your service to him. He may simply, in his own ways, there are various ways, just suffer you not to speak. Sobering. We have then, thirdly, praying over different needs. Praying over different needs. Verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. The people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, this scene again presented before us, verse 35, we are told, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He prayed. It is a mark and marvel of the humanity of Jesus Christ to see his obligation to pray, his sense of obligation to pray. He who is God, manifest in flesh, feels a compulsion to pray. Responds to the obligation to pray, that men ought always to pray. He exhibited it, he exemplified it in the most perfect fashion. When he would later say, men ought always to pray and not to faint, those that knew him and heard his words knew he lives it. And this is the grief of the preacher, because he only can wish that to the same degree the words that he utters to the souls before him are so backed up by the perfection of his own life. But it's not so. Christ exemplifies a perfect humanity. And you can think of all the excuses that could be given here. He's had the Sabbath, been a long day of worship and being with the people and then going back to Peter's house and all of the... I mean, it's not even like you're going home. You know the difference between going home on the Lord's Day and being able to rest just with you and your loved ones versus whenever you have someone with you and there's constant conversation. And you're far more tired at the end of the day when you have opened your home to people than at the end of the day when you've just had your own time to yourself. That's how I feel, and I'm sure that many of you can feel the same way and have felt the same way. It's work to constantly engage in conversation and be talking to people and entering into various topics and subjects and so on. And the Lord was there in Peter's house and raises his mother-in-law, and then the sun sets, and hundreds are beating down the door looking to be relieved of their diseases and sicknesses, and he steps out and he heals them all. And I'm quite sure they weren't all very swift when they came to him. I'm sure some would come and very quickly would come to him and just state very quickly what their ailment was, and he would put his hand on them, and they would be healed, and off they would go. But there would be the others who would have the whole long story of how many years and what physicians they went to. And they would have this long story with it all. The Lord would be there listening and patiently perhaps enduring with all of that. And then finally would touch them and heal them. And you'd have all these different scenarios and the constant drain of the people and their conversation and their pleadings. And all the hustle and bustle and the press and people perhaps fighting and trying to get closer to him and to push beyond others and all of that going on, and he's at the heart of it all. And finally, as they depart, while everyone else is resting, a great while before day, he goes up and goes to a solitary place to pray. Did he get any sleep? I don't know. But there he is, going out to pray. I was greatly comforted by this, you know. As I thought about the work of God in general, and you have at times this tendency to think about it, it hinges on this, or it hinges on that, or it hinges on this person or that person or whatever. If someone is involved in a particular ministry, it hinges on them. If they go away or if something happens to them, will the ministry continue and all of this? But it hinges on none of us. Christ ever liveth to make intercession. What we find him doing here is just a snapshot of what he is perpetually doing in glory. Praying, upholding his church, putting before the Father his wounds and appealing upon the merit of his work to forward the kingdom, for it to come and answer to the prayers of his people. And for each one for whom he shed his blood to be gathered in, he is constantly appealing, praying, and has zero doubt whatsoever that every single request will come to pass. As he reflects in John chapter 11, I know thou hearest me always. He's always heard. His requests are always hearkened to. Everything comes to pass that he wills. That for which he prays unfolds in time. So here he is, praying. Beloved, he continues to pray. You go to John 17, we'll not do it tonight. You see him continue to pray for his people. And all their needs, and all their concerns, and all their worries, and all their trials. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, for them whom thou hast given me. Then fourthly, preaching in different districts. We have him preaching in different districts, verses 43 and 44. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come into this world? According to his own testimony, he says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And before Pilate in John 18, 37, he says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And here he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. I am sent to preach. All of these things converge, of course. They all come together. But what does he mean by the kingdom of God? I must preach the kingdom of God. I must preach the kingdom of God. If I asked you, what's the kingdom of God? Would you know? Would you be able to answer? Kingdoms have kings, don't they? And one of the first things that a king will have is a boundary to his kingdom. He will have borders and boundaries to the area and realm in which he rules and reigns. When we read the Word of God in relation to kingdoms, and especially in relation to the Messiah, one of the first indications of royalty and reign is found in Genesis 49. It is there where Jacob speaks prophetically about Judah. And in the midst of that prophecy, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The kingdom is there. That's where it is. That's where it belongs. Not with the firstborn, but with Judah. But the kingdom of God preached by Christ is not like other kingdoms. Other kingdoms have their borders and boundaries. But the kingdom of Christ is not the same like that. When he's coming to preach the kingdom of God, it's not like all of a sudden God is reigning. A cursory reading through the Psalms will show you that God reigns presently. He has always reigned. And when the psalmist expresses God in his sovereign person, he speaks of him as reigning. One example, Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. And the one place where we might think he's not reigning is over the heathen, but he says God reigneth over the heathen. Of course, he reigns over Israel, over Judah, but he reigns over the heathen too. God reigns over all. So the Lord Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God. What is he saying? Is he saying, I must preach that God is sovereign over all? No doubt that is true. But there's more to it than that. Christ's message indicates that this kingdom of God has, let's say this, it is exclusive. Some are in and some are out. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, he says, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. Not everyone has the kingdom of God or is a part of the kingdom of God. So what does he mean? Well, beloved, when you read this, and we need to understand this because this little phrase, kingdom of God, is found over 30 times in Luke's gospel. So this is the first time we find it here. We need to understand what it's saying so that the rest of the times when we come to it, we know what it means. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the realm of the redeemed. It is the realm in which the redeemed experience the rule and reign of their Redeemer. It is ushered in by the appearance of God's appointed King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And it continues to the end of time as Christ exercises his ongoing reign of grace on behalf of his people, gathering them in one by one. Now, I know there's debate and different ideas about the kingdom of God that relate to, well, it stopped at this certain dispensation and so on and so forth. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Look, the author of this gospel, the writer of this gospel, the last thing he says is found at the end of Acts. In Acts chapter 28, verse 31, we are told, and I love the way Luke ends the book of Acts because it shows the ongoing work of preaching, that it doesn't bring us to the death of Paul. Because if the last word that Luke writes is Paul died, we might think, well, that's it, it's all over. But he has him continuing to work, to preach. And the sense is that this is an ongoing work. And Paul keeps preaching while he's alive. And others continue to enter into the same labor. Acts 28, verse 31. As he's there in his own hired house, we're told, he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And this was the work of Paul to the very end. It's the work of every Christian to the very end. That to our last dying breath, we're saying, behold the Lamb of God. And we're calling sinners to him. We're calling them to enter into this kingdom of grace, where the redeemed have the reign of Christ on their behalf, ruling graciously for them, dealing with all his and our enemies, and bestowing upon them all the merits of his work, the blessings of this forgiveness of sins, and all of the privileges of the sons of God. These are the things that only those who are part of the kingdom of God experience. When Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We're brought into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, where Christ rules and reigns for his people. And therefore am I sent. I am here on this earth, engaged in this ministry to preach the message of the kingdom, to preach how souls can be reconciled to God. What else could it be if we just think for half a second? What else could it be that Jesus Christ is communicating but the need to repent and believe the gospel as elsewhere it is put? It is the gathering in of lost souls. It is all the things that we already looked at. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he's doing here. Going into these other cities to preach the kingdom of God. He is seeking the lost that they might be saved. This is him ministering unto them, not being ministered to. This is him come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. This is him coming to bear witness unto the truth, as he said to Pilate, preaching the kingdom of God. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. That is his work. Preaching is how the kingdom is built. The foolishness of preaching. I'm tempted to start talking about preaching, but I will refrain. I'll limit it to this. There is a crying need for preachers. Men who are overcome by a sense of the glory of God, the majesty of the gospel, the mercy that God has any message to sinners, and especially the extent of that mercy in that he sees sinful men. And to preach it with fervor, to preach it with heart, not just up divulging information. This is Christ here, his post-Sabbath service, from verse 40 to the end, his post-Sabbath service. And we ask the question as we close, what is our post-Sabbath service? Now, you can't go around laying your hands on people, healing them with all sickness and disease. If you can, head straight to Greenville Memorial. They'll be glad to see you. But you can pray. And you can preach. And really, this is the need of the hour. People who seek God. People who have assigned times where they will actually rise up a great while before day, or equivalents, segments of time throughout the week where they say, this is time to seek God. This is time to pray for the work of God. I'm going to take a half hour and pray for that need, to pray for that soul, to pray for that loved one, to pray for that ministry, to pray for the preacher. And then to grasp every opportunity to say, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Or you may say, I must preach to other sinners also. There are people in your life that would be very difficult for me to reach. People in your life that, should I come and approach them with the gospel, they would be very skeptical, maybe even antagonistic. But if you take the little God-given opportunities that you may seek for and pray for and then lay hold of, God will use them. Therefore are you sent. Sent. If you had over that door right there, as you leave that door and that door and that, all of the doors, lest you try to avoid the obligation. Preach the gospel to every creature. You're now entering your mission field as you leave the door. You're entering your mission field. Preach the gospel. This is your post-Sabbath service. After each Lord's Day, enter your mission field. Pray and preach Christ. May the Lord give us all grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Our eternal God, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the curse on our behalf. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin. Lord, help me to understand all that that means. We have to lament, vile and full of sin I am. But he was without sin. And yet he was made sin for us. He bore the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. Oh, we praise thee for the cross. For the implications of his work, the effect of his work, the product of his work, in that it gathered in all those for whom he gave his life. Like the corn of wheat that falls into the ground, the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. So he died to gather in a harvest. We're thankful, Lord, for those over the years that thou hast raised up and sent to preach in the place of Christ, according to the command of Christ, they went forward and preached the gospel, and they preached the gospel to us. We're thankful, Lord, for those that came and spoke unto us the word of salvation. We're thankful that thou dost bless their ministry to us, bringing us to a saving knowledge of the Son of God. We treasure that. We treasure the memory of those that thou dost use in our own salvation. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt make us a blessing to others. Make us, O God, to be instruments in thy hand, where others will rise up and bless the day when God brought us to them with the message of the gospel. O God, teach us to pray for opportunities, to pray for the power that we need as we minister. Lord, crown our meager efforts with the power of the Holy Ghost, and let us be fruitful to the glory and praise of thy name. Give us the humility of heart that can handle bearing fruit for thy glory in a way where we don't try to claim the credit for ourselves. Help us, O God, to be humble servants of the Master. We thank thee for this time, for this day. Help us, Lord, to leave this place with that intent and desire to seek the opportunities that may arise and lay hold of them by the grace and help of thy Spirit. Bless our fellowship. Be with those that go downstairs. Bless the food to them that is provided. Strengthen our bodies to serve thee. And help us then to magnify thy name throughout the rest of this week. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore.